So we know we're in this section. Well, the rest of the book of Ezekiel is primarily focused on hope and restoration for the Israelites. We know a large part of Ezekiel was focused on judgment, primarily for the Israelites. Then we went into that section where God is speaking through Ezekiel, proclaiming judgment against seven specific nations that surrounded Israel, that Israel had rocky relationships with. Now, as we get into Ezekiel 33 and moving on to the rest of the book, it's hope, it's restoration. It's speaking of a lot of future things that would happen for Israel during that time period and other future events that haven't taken place yet. So we'll kind of, you know, separate those and try to understand them a little bit better as we look at certain passages. Last couple weeks, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 34, and it's a very powerful passage as God first rebukes the bad shepherds of Israel, the leadership of Israel. They were leading the sheep the wrong way. They were taking advantage of the sheep. They didn't care for the sheep. They didn't feed the sheep. They didn't tend the sheep, didn't tend to their needs, their wounds, all those different things. And then God says, I'm going to do for you what the leaders didn't do for you, and I will come to you and dwell among you as a good shepherd dwells among his flock. And we see this whole passage alluding to Jesus Christ, as Jesus is the good shepherd and claims to be the good shepherd, claiming to be Yahweh, and a fulfillment of this passage. So God, he rebukes the bad shepherds and then rebukes the bad sheep, the fat sheep that were bullying the other sheep. And he promises again to be the good shepherd, to feed his sheep, to tend to their needs, to gather his flock to Israel. Now, as we look at Ezekiel chapter 35, it's kind of like this really interesting chapter that's kind of like fit into this whole context of hope and restoration. And it's actually another proclamation of judgment against a particular nation. The Edomites, once again, God had already proclaimed judgment against them in Ezekiel chapter 25. He's going to do it again, but this time it's for a specific purpose in context to kind of this train of thought and what Ezekiel is speaking before and after this, because it's connecting to the land and the restoration of the land, which we'll get into in the next chapter. And this is why God is speaking this judgment in this particular area, because it affects the restoration of the land that would come from this. So as we look at Ezekiel chapter 35, we see that God is going to proclaim judgment again to the Edomites, specifically the Edomites that dwelt on Mount Seir. Okay, he'll proclaim judgment against Mount Seir and the cities there, but he'll also proclaim judgment against all the Edomites, that he's going to wipe them all out. And the reason he's going to do this is because they were envious of and hateful towards the Israelites. And their envy and their hatred led to them murdering Israelites. So God is ultimately judging them for the condition of their heart that played out in actions. And the condition of their heart was a heart of envy and a heart of hatred. The title of this teaching is Judgment for Envy and Hatred. Judgment for Envy and Hatred. Envy and hatred are obviously not of the Lord, right? Envy and hatred are not a fruit of the Spirit. They are a work of the flesh. So what does that tell us? If we have envy and hatred in our heart, then that means there's something wrong with our relationship with the Lord. There's some kind of disconnection. Okay, whether it's we're not seeking him or we're not obeying him or whatever the case may be. Well, but because what's the fruit of the Spirit? Somebody tell me, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, right? Hate and envy are the opposite of those things. Love, joy, right? Love is the opposite of hate. Joy is the opposite of envy, contentment, right? So if we're walking in the Spirit and bearing fruit, then we're not going to be hateful and envious. So when there's hate in our heart, and there's envy in our heart, it helps us understand that there's something lacking in our relationship with the Lord. James says it like this in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, he says this. It's interesting how he makes this connection. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your good pleasures. He gets to the root of why we fight with one another, and he points to envy and hatred. And he says the reason that you don't have, the reason that you're hateful and envious is because you're not asking God. You're not asking God to pour out his love on you. You're not asking God to produce that contentment in you. You're not asking God a lot of things. You're not pursuing God in prayer. You're not pursuing God in fellowship. And then when you do ask God, you ask him with a heart of hatred and a heart of covetousness and a heart of envy. So he helps us understand that there's this direct correlation between our prayer lives and the condition of our heart. There's this direct correlation between the hate and envy in our heart and our communication with God and our fellowship with God. The closer we are in fellowship with God, the less we're going to see the works of the flesh. Would you agree with that? Right? The closer we are with God, the more we're going to see what? The fruit of the Spirit. The closer we are with God, the more we're going to see God's love in our life, the more we're going to receive God's love in our life, which will give us the ability to love one another, which is the opposite of hate. The more we're seeking God, the closer we are in that relationship with God, the more joy we're going to have, the more contentment we're going to have. And envy is not going to be a thing. It's not going to be an issue. So we see this heart of hatred and envy for the Edomites is rooted in their relationship with God, or rather their lack of a relationship with God. They don't have a relationship with Yahweh. And this is why they're envious of Israel. And this is why they're hateful towards Israel. And we'll see again that this envy and this hatred eventually plays itself out through actions, which that's how it's always going to be. When envy and hatred are not dealt with, they will become an action. And we'll see that through this text. Let's look at it. It's Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Mount Seir was a mountain in the region of the Edomites, okay? So this is like southeast of Judah, if you looked on a map. Southeast of Judah, southeast of Jerusalem. Mount Seir was a major mountain in the region of the Edomites. Who were the Edomites? You guys remember? Who are the Edomites? Where'd they come from? Esau, right? Esau. And who is Esau? So Esau was a grandson of Abraham. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob was a brother of, they were twins, right? Let's look at Genesis chapter 25 so that we can understand this a little bit later, a little bit better, because we see that the condition, the spiritual condition of Esau and the character of Esau impacted all of his descendants and his ancestors. So it says here in Genesis chapter 25, we'll just pick apart some of this to help us understand a little bit about who Esau was. In verse 23, it says here, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, Jacob and Esau. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So, when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. So we see back in verse 22 that these twins actually fought with each other in the womb. Like from conception, as soon as like the fetus starts growing arms and legs, like Esau and Jacob, they're just scrapping, right? They right off the bat, they're struggling with each other. They have this battle, and God tells her, hey, listen, this battle is going to continue, because you don't just have two boys in your womb, you got two nations in your womb. These two men are going to be the fathers of nations. We know that the promise would extend through Jacob's line, and Esau wouldn't receive the promise that God made to Abraham, though we do see some blessings on Esau because he's of the lineage, but in this passage we'll see the judgment of the Edomites. So we see this battle with Jacob and Esau in the womb. It's a picture of the battle of the flesh and the spirit, this battle that's going on inside. Rebecca is the same kind of battle that we deal with on a regular basis, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And though Jacob was far from perfect, he gives us a picture of the spirit, okay? And Esau, he gives us a picture of the flesh. Esau was a man that gave into the flesh. Esau was a very carnal man. He was a fleshly man. He was a red man, a red little hairy baby. Imagine that. A baby only a father could love. His dad loved him more, and mom loved Jacob more. This I can't imagine, man. This red little hairy baby, hairy, just literally, he's covered in hair. It says the Bible says that he's just covered in hair. This Esau that we're introduced to, he becomes a very carnal man as time goes on. If you continue in Genesis chapter 25 and look at verse 29. It says, now Jacob, now they're older, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He sold his birthright for a cup of stew. He sold his birthright to feed his flesh. Now God prophesied that this would happen, and Jacob would ultimately get the birthright, and he would be the more powerful nation, and he would receive the promise that was originally given to Abraham. But we see that Esau plays a factor in this, in the decision that he made. He gave it up. He gave up God's plan for his life, essentially, for a cup of soup. This was the type of man that he was. He was a man that lived in the moment. He was a man that pursued instant gratification over the will of God and over satisfying God. Now, I'm not saying that, oh, if Esau didn't take the soup, that then this wouldn't have happened and Esau would have received the promise. Okay, I'm not saying that, because God makes it clear that Jacob is the one that's going to receive the promise. But we see, based on the character of Esau, it makes God look even more justified in choosing Jacob over Esau to receive the promise from Abraham and become the nation of Israel. Jacob's name would later be changed to Israel. So we see that Esau was a carnal man. Not only that, he ended up marrying women outside of the lineage of Abraham. They were supposed to keep the line pure. He married Canaanite women, even though his parents told him not to, even though his parents were against it. But he was like, man, oh, they're cute, they're hot, I'm going to marry these women. He married multiple women, and it caused a lot of problems because they weren't under the same God. They weren't under Yahweh. And Abraham and Isaac, they worshipped Yahweh. So we got to believe that Esau and Jacob grew up in a home that worshipped Yahweh. But sadly, Esau, he fell away from this, and so did his descendants. And the character qualities of Esau end up defining the nation of the Edomites. He's also named Edom, right, as we see. Not only because he had the red suit, but because he was red. He's a red hairy man, not just a red hairy baby. So this is where we have the nation of Edom, and this is who God is speaking judgment against. Specifically, I want to make this clear, he's focusing right now, he'll address the people, he's focusing right now on the actual land, Mount Seir. It's interesting, God, he will proclaim judgment, not just against nations, but also against lands, the physical land that they dwell on, and this is what he's speaking of. But he does address the cities, and he will address the people as well. So we see, as time goes on, the Edomites were a thorn in the Israelites' side. when they went to enter into the promised land. They tried to petition the Edomites to let them walk through their land. Just walk through. They're like, we're not going to, hey, if we take anything, we'll pay it back. Like, you know, hey, like we're not here to take your land or anything like that. We're just trying to, you know, get to where God has called us to go. And that wasn't the Edomites' land. They had their own land. They just wanted to pass through. And Edomites like, nope, you can't come through our land. And so they caused problems, and they went to battle with the Edomites. And then generation after generation, kings after kings would have battles with the Edomites. We see Saul, we see Jehoshaphat, we see several kings, Ahaz, have fights with the Edomites. They continued to be a thorn in the side for the Israelites pretty much for their whole existence. Okay, and we'll get into some more of the history with the Edomites as we go on through the passage. So God is declaring this proclamation of judgment against the Edomites, primarily Mount Seir, the physical land, the land that the Edomites dwell on, at least part of the land there in Mount Seir. Now we know Mount Seir was actually given to the Edomites from God. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 2, he said, Mount Seir is the Edomites. Do not mess with Mount Seir. Like, that's their territory. Okay, he's still, you know, because of the promise he made to Abraham, he still took care of Esau on some level. Esau did become, you know, a pretty powerful nation. The Edomites did, at least on some level. But they ruined it for themselves because they ultimately walked away from Yahweh. And we'll see in this text some more of the specific reasons why God ultimately judges them. Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 3. He proclaims this judgment, and then look what he says in verse 4. He says, I'll stretch out my hand against you. He says, I'm going to make you most desolate, which we'll discover actually happens in history. And then he says in verse 4, then you shall know that I am the Lord. So what's God's heart behind judging the Edomites? That they'll know him. It's all about the fellowship. We see he's not just judging these nations because he's like, oh, I'm all powerful and I just want to judge people and spit fire and just destroy people because I can. No, he's doing this to wake people up to the reality of who he is. So the Edomites weren't getting it up to this point, but eventually they will, as we'll see later on in history. Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 5, it says, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. So God starts communicating the reason why he's judging Mount Seir and the Edomites. Okay. They ultimately had this ancient hatred towards the Israelites. They hated them for a long time. And this hatred, as we mentioned, was ultimately displayed through actions, several actions that they committed. Now, God is saying that this hatred has continued like from the beginning, way back even Esau hated his brother. And it continued this hatred between families, really. They're family. This is, they're related by blood, but you got this family feud that goes on generation after generation after generation because of the ancestors and the ancestors not handling it well. That's not just on Esau. That was on Jacob as well. He had opportunity and he deceived his brother. He didn't make amends. He didn't reconcile with him when he did have the chance. So we see God ultimately declares judgment against them. Now, even though this hatred had been going on at this point for like 700-800 years, okay, what does that tell us? That God is long-suffering. That God is long-suffering with nations. He's long-suffering with people. But God can choose to hold a nation accountable and judge them for their history that they continue in if they don't repent. He can judge them for their history that they don't repent of at any given moment. It's his decision. Whenever he wants, he's God. And just because he doesn't judge someone right off the rip doesn't mean that he's not able to, and it doesn't mean that he's not going to. We see this played out through Scripture time and time again. For example, the Amalekites, okay? The Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. We were reading this earlier in our devotions. In Exodus chapter 17, what did the Amalekites do? Anyone remember? What did the Amalekites do to the Israelites? They attacked them, right? They attacked them when they were leaving Egypt, like just for no reason. They just decided, oh, we're going to pick them off. They came behind them and they started attacking them. And God said, whoa, 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 I'm not cool with that. They ultimately defeated them that day by the leadership of Joshua on the ground and the spiritual leadership of Moses raising his hands. Remember, you had Aaron and Hur lifting up his hands. That's that whole story. But God said in Exodus chapter 17, he said, because of this, I'm going to blot out the Amalekites. But guess what? He didn't do it that day. And he didn't do it the next day. He didn't even do it the next century. Okay? He did it like 400 years later. And even that, there was some remnant left over. He told King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, he said, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to wipe out all the Amalekites, even their livestock, wipe them all out completely. And it was because of Exodus 17. Now, 400 years later, they continue in the same pattern. Now's the time for judgment. And then what did Saul do? A half-hearted job, right? He didn't kill all of them, and we see that backfired on him later in life. And then David had to fight Amalekites as well. And now, though, the Amalekites don't have a nation anymore. Okay, God did ultimately fulfill his word. He did ultimately judge them. But we see that God is long-suffering towards nations. Not just his people, but people that are rejecting him. He long-suffers, and sometimes people take his long-suffering for weakness. It's not weakness. It's patience. It's love. And he cares. Sometimes they're like, we've been doing this, or this is how we do things, and yeah, it contradicts God's word. We just keep doing the same thing that we're doing, and whatever. God hasn't judged us yet, so he's never going to judge us. It's not true. We see time and time again, the judgment is inevitable if repentance isn't evident. So, this nation, they're envious, they're hateful of Israel, and they express this through actions by the shedding of blood, verse 5 says. And God says, that's not going to fly. Why? Because though these are an idolatrous people, though these are a sinful people, God still loves them, and they're his chosen people. The promise made to Abraham still pertains. Remember what he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. One of the things that he said to him, he says, you know, those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse. That doesn't just apply to individuals, it applies to nations. And we see nation after nation after nation that have come against Israel have been rocked, have been destroyed. And not because Israel is this powerhouse. They've never been a powerhouse. They've always been a pretty small nation. But the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, every nation, the Nazis, every nation that ends up coming against Israel, God ends up destroying them. Why? Because he made a promise to one man. And he's still fulfilling that promise. So all the Arab nations that continue to come against Israel, just because God hasn't judged them yet, doesn't mean he's not going to. Because he's going to. And he promises he's going to. And we'll see that later on in Ezekiel. We've seen some of that even in some of our studies so far. He says here, back in verse 5, we see a particular event he refers to. He says that with this ancient hatred, it says, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Okay, so this hatred towards Israel, because it wasn't handled, because it wasn't dealt with, they didn't let God deal with their heart, they ended up expressing this hatred through murder, and they killed Israelites during their calamity. What calamity? He's speaking of the Babylonian siege. Now, as the Babylonians were destroying the Israelites, we know that there were some who escaped, that were trying to escape, and God even declared that a lot of these people that try to escape, they're still going to get slain by the sword. We see that scripture supports that the Edomites were actually picking off Israelites as they were fleeing from the Babylonians during the siege. If you want to write this down, in Obadiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 14, he gets into this in more detail. He speaks of this particular event when the Israelites were being judged for their sin, and they were facing calamity. They were facing the siege from the Babylonians. The Edomites were taking advantage of those who were fleeing, those who were weak because of their hatred, because of their envy. They just wanted to be a part of wreaking havoc on the Israelites because of this ancient hatred. And God says, you're going to be judged for this. So this was a more recent event that recently took place as God's proclaiming this. So the Edomites, they had this heart of hatred that was expressed through action, and ultimately it led to their destruction. This is point number one, just 3 points tonight. Point number one, hate will destroy us. Hate will destroy us. God doesn't destroy us for our hate like he does here with the Edomites. Our hate will destroy us. It'll destroy us from the inside out. And not only that, those who are around, it'll destroy them from the outside in. Why? Because bitterness spreads. Bitterness spreads. This is an ancient hatred. This isn't just like one day they got mad. This bitterness has been building from generation after generation after generation after generation. And guess what? It's not getting less. It's getting more. It's building. It's growing. That's the reality of bitterness. It'll continue to grow, and not only grow in the individual, bitterness spreads. It says it like this. If you flip with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. In verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. He says, listen, you got to pursue peace with people, okay? It's evidence that you've received God's grace. Not only that, that bitterness, that root of bitterness, it's going to defile a bunch of people. It's going to defile your family. It's going to defile the church. If it's not uprooted, it's going to be planted in someone else's heart. It's going to spread. Bitterness spreads. That's just how it is. It's a terrible thing. You got a bitter person in the family, you know that bitterness is spreading. You come home to a bitter child, a bitter spouse, that it starts rubbing off on, now you're bitter because they're bitter. And it just starts this vicious cycle, okay? And this is what's happening with the Edomites, and it's ultimately going to lead to their destruction. It leads to our destruction as well. Bitterness, man, it's a terrible thing. You've heard it said before, bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die, right? So, yeah, it doesn't work like that. It's going to kill you. It's not going to kill them. It's not going to kill the person that you're so angry with. It's not going to kill the person that you're so hateful towards. It's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you from the inside out. Bitterness divides. Bitterness divides families, friends, churches, the country. We look at our country right now. And there is so much division. So much division. And a lot of it's rooted in hatred. Hatred towards certain political leaders. Hatred towards different parties. And I get, hey, agreement. Hey, we aren't going to agree on things. And there are a lot of people I don't agree with. And we're not going to get into all of that. But hatred ain't going to help anything. Bitterness isn't going to help anything. What's that going to do? It's just going to keep spreading. Until what? Until people start pursuing peace. And show evidence of the grace of God, until forgiveness is extended, until you can say, hey, I love you, I forgive you, even though I don't agree with you. But it destroys nations, it destroys people, it destroys families, again, it destroys churches. So what do we do about this? Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Paul, he speaks of unity. He talks about unity in the church, and there's so much to be said there. He speaks of unity, because there are serious consequences for not having unity. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, after he's speaking of unity, and then he speaks of our speech, how we should speak what is edifying. And then he says in verse 26, he gets into speaking about speech. He speaks of speech and then speaks more of speech. Verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. He says, it's not wrong to be angry. It's wrong to be angry and sin. And we'll talk a little bit more about that to understand a little better as we get further along into this text. He says, be angry and do not sin, okay? You're going to get angry about stuff. You're going to get angry at sin, okay? But don't let it lead you to sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let the bitterness build. Undealt with anger today leads to bitterness tomorrow. And guess what? The next day, if it's still not dealt with, bitterness again. And more bitterness and more bitterness and more bitterness. And what does he say? Nor give place to the devil. Why? Because our bitterness gives place to the devil. And what does the devil want to do? Steal, kill, destroy, divide. And when we're bitter, we're inviting him. Come on, do it. I want you to do it. Not that we're thinking that, but that's what our actions are showing. And this is the destruction that is brought forth to the Edomites. This is the destruction that'll be brought forth in our lives if it's not dealt with. He says in verse 6 of Ezekiel 35, he says, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you." He speaks of the Edomites on Mount Seir. He refers to them as essentially being thirsty for blood. And because they're thirsty for blood, that's what they're going to get. They want blood, they got blood. But it's not going to be the Israelites' blood any longer. It's going to be their own blood. Remember that story in Matthew 26 when the soldiers came to get Jesus and Peter in his boldness. What did he do? He cut off Malchus's ear. What did Jesus say to him? "He who lives by the sword dies by the sword." He says, put that down. "He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. What goes around comes around." It's essentially what Jesus is saying. The Edomites, they're living by the sword. They're murderous. And I'm not talking about self-defense here. They're murderous, okay? And he says, because you're murderous, like, you're going to be killed. Because you're killing other people, you're going to be killed. Because if they're not killed, they're going to keep killing other people. So this is justice. They're getting exactly what they deserve. God is also using a play on words. Blood shall pursue you. Why? Because Edom means red, right? The Edomites, they're the red people. I don't know if they were all red. But Esau was red, and that's why the Edomites, they're red. And even their name is going to be fulfilled. They're red. The red people, they're going to be covered in blood, their own blood, not the Israelites' blood any longer, because God's going to come to their aid. God's going to defend them. They're killing the innocent. God is going to kill the guilty. So they murder. They murder Israelites. Murder is an obvious sin, right? We know murder is like, you'll find very few people that will argue with that one, that murder isn't a sin. Murder is a sin, right? But murder starts somewhere. And Jesus clarifies this on the Sermon on the Mount. Murder starts with what? Murder starts with a heart of anger, right? And this was the heart of the Edomites. This is point number two. Murder starts with a heart of anger. Murder starts with a heart of anger. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew 5, 22. Jesus, this is towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He starts to get to the heart behind the law, okay? He already said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." But he also came to bring clarity to it. He also came to help people understand God's heart behind the law. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says to you, whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So the Pharisees and the scribes, they all taught that murder was a sin. Everybody knew that. It was one of the Ten Commandments. But they essentially taught that, okay, anything more than that, kind of a gray area. You can kind of get away with more than that, okay? You can be angry with people. You can be hateful. You can be spiteful, whatever the case may be. Jesus says, no. You're not just judged for murder. You're also judged for anger, okay? You're not just being judged for the things that you do. You're being judged for the condition of your heart. And long before murder happens, anger takes place. When there's that seed of anger in someone's heart and it's not dealt with, it can lead to murder. Now, it's not going to lead to murder every single time, but long before murder becomes murder, it's anger. So Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue, okay? If you don't deal with the heart of the issue, you're not dealing with the issue. The issue is more than murder. The issue is a unjust heart of anger. That's the issue. Now, Jesus is not saying that murder and anger are equal, okay? He's not saying that, okay, if you're angry with someone, you might as well off them, okay? Because you already committed anger, so you might as well kill them. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's getting at, okay? We do see that there's different severities of judgments for different sins. Okay? He's getting to the heart of it. The heart is anger. That's where murder comes from. People don't just wake up one day and go, I just feel like offing someone. I just feel like killing my neighbor. No. They're angry. They're angry either at an individual, they're angry at society, they're angry at the cards that they got dealt as they grew up, and that anger, it just builds and builds and builds, it's not dealt with, and then they just kill a person, kill a bunch of people, whatever the case may be, but it starts with anger, and Jesus wants us to get to the root. The root is anger, and we got to uproot the anger so it doesn't lead to destruction, the destruction of our lives, the destruction of someone else's lives. It's not anger by itself that's bad. Anger by itself is not bad, okay? Anger that's out of control, anger that acts out in wrath, that's bad. Jesus expressed righteous indignation when he cleansed the temple. We'll talk about this on Saturday. He was angry, but he didn't sin in his anger. We should get angry at sin. We shouldn't just, it's a bit, like we should, sin should make us angry. Our own sin, other people's sin, it should make us angry, but it's how we act. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Uncontrolled anger, yeah, that's a sin. But just being angry at something, it's not a sin. But that anger's got to be dealt with before it becomes bitterness. So it's a specific type of anger that the Lord judges. Anger. God condemns anger that will not forgive, that will not forget, that is not addressed, that spreads, and that seeks revenge. That's the kind of anger that God is judging. And that's the kind of anger that wasn't dealt with the Edomites. That's the kind of anger that led to the murder of Israelites. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, I think it's important that we read the rest of this because it's just significant. In verse 23, he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." So what's Jesus getting at? He talks about anger, and then he's talking about reconciliation. Okay, when you have anger, got beef with someone, you got an issue with an individual, you're called to resolve the issue before you offer your gifts to God, before you offer your gifts of service, before you offer the gifts of your lips of praise, before you offer the gifts of your time, you're called to make that thing right, okay? Make that thing right with an individual before you go on. Because how can you say that you love God and try to express this love for God when you hate your brother? John says that that's a lie. That if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 3. So, hey, listen, We got to deal with our stuff. We got to deal with our issues before they deal with us. Man, I've had it happen. It happens kind of often, not every day. Like, don't take that and think like, am I angry with people all the time? I'm not. Okay. But there have been times where, like, there was this one time I was getting ready to teach Job at the Bible College, and it was a night class. There was a lot going on. Elizabeth was back in Florida. Her mom had cancer. Man, we were just going through it. I'm teaching Job. Elizabeth will never let me teach Job again. It was just crazy. And we got in this argument. We got in this argument earlier that day, you know. She's going through a lot. I'm going through a lot. Like, her mom's dying. Like, I'm feeling alone. Like, we got a little, like, Luca. It's just crazy. I have so much on my plate. And I'm like, I can't do this. And I was just a lot. I won't get into all the details. And anyways, like, how we were talking to each other, like, we weren't yelling or anything, but the issue wasn't settled. Okay. And so I'm trying to study for this message and I can't, man. I'm like, dude, I can't do this. I can't study. I can't focus. My heart is just like hurt and angry and bitter. So I'm like, gosh, all right, I got to call her. I can't even look at these. I can't teach tonight. I can't do any of this. So I got to call her and I got to resolve this, okay? So I call her. Like, we talk for a while. And it's like, all right, as soon as I did that, weight lifted. All right, I'm good. I'm good to go. But I think the Lord has put this in me. I think I got passages in me that, man, when I have an issue with someone, I have anger or whatever the issue is, or I'm hurt and I don't deal with it, I don't feel like I can do what God has called me to do. I can't move forward until the issue is dealt with. But we should have that heart where, hey man, I want to deal with my issue before I offer my gift to God. Because to offer my gift as an act of love to God when I got hate towards my brother, it's hypocrisy. Again, John says, you're lying to yourself, man. make amends with your brother so that you can express that love to God. Because God loves your brother and he wants you to love your brother or sister. We can't serve God effectively if we're bound with bitterness. It just doesn't work. So, the Edomites, they express this hate towards Israel. The expression ultimately accumulates to murder. And it says in Ezekiel 35, verse 7, he says, "Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns." So he said, I'm going to make this place desolate, okay? That Mount Seir, the cities around it, they're going to be desolate. He's going to judge the people. He's going to judge the land. He's going to judge the city. Ezekiel 35, verse 8. "And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your city shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So God says, hey, bodies, these people are just going to be slain. They're going to be wiped out. We'll see historically it's primarily referring to what the Babylonians did, but there's more to it after that. But it's primarily referring to what the Babylonians did in conquering and killing Edomites. But God says that the bodies are going to be just all over the place when it was the ancient custom to bury the bodies. Okay, so this would have been degrading. This would have been humiliating. We see similar passages with the Egyptians. So this was a big deal for them. He says, "I'll make you perpetually desolate, and your city shall be uninhabited." So he's gonna wipe out these cities that are on and around Mount Seir. He's going to destroy them to the point that they're uninhabited. It's pretty interesting. God ends up fulfilling this prophecy to a T. Petra and Teman were major cities in Edom in that region, and guess what? They're uninhabited today, okay? We got Petra, and you still have some ancient structures, but even the ancient structures are falling apart. So much so, that when people go on, tourist sites there, I've seen pictures, I want to go one day because it's really cool, and this is believed to be where, God is going to hide the Israelites, after the abomination of desolation. Okay, there's different views on that, but it seems that very well could be the place. There's this very rocky place, a very cool looking place, people aren't living there anymore, and most of the buildings and stuff have been destroyed. And even today, when people take tourists on tours there, like, they're very cautious because buildings are still falling apart to this day. So they have to be very careful. So God, he fulfills his word to a T. We see it even play out in history to our present day. And he says again, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." The heart of the destruction is that they would wake up to the reality of who Yahweh is. It says in verse 10, "Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, we will possess them, although the Lord was there." Now, these two nations, most likely he's referring to the northern tribes, Israel, and the southern tribes, Judah. Remember, Assyria captured the northern tribes in about 722, 721 BC. Okay, so they've been kind of long gone. And then just recently, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, they were destroyed as well. Jerusalem, the temple, was all destroyed. And the Edomites are like, we're going to take advantage of this. We're going to, man, forget our territory. Israel's got a better territory. They have more running water. It's the promised land, man. Let's go dwell in the promised land. Even though, Lord says, even though I was there, like, the Lord is there. And they've had evidence of Yahweh in their history. Okay. But they don't care. They're just looking at the tragedy of the Israelites as an opportunity. God's not cool in that. Cool with that. When we see other people's tragedy as our opportunity, we can expect God to intervene in a rough way. But sadly, it happens all the time. Even it happens in the church. Pastors fall, and then phones start ringing. Oh man, you guys need help. Like, you want me to, like, I could fill the position. We experienced this. I won't drop any names. But we experienced this at Fort Lauderdale, and Pastor Bob fell. It's like all these pastors came out of the woodworks that, like, oh, like, oh, we're here from you, for you, but just me working there and knowing some of the stuff behind the scenes, like, they were trying to take over the church. It's like, dude, are we just lost our pastor and we don't even know you? Like, get out of here. But it happens. It happens in the church. It happens in the world. Oh, man, that person, they screwed up. They got fired. Maybe I can get their position. It happens in relationships. Oh, that person, they just got divorced. Maybe I can sneak in there and sneak in on the wife or sneak in on the husband. They're in this vulnerable state. Maybe they can lean on me. And it happens. People take advantage of other people's tragedies. And it's terrible. And God's not cool with it. And God is judging the Edomites because of this. They're taking advantage of the Israelites and the destruction that they just experienced. And now they're saying, oh, we're going to conquer the land now. Even though Yahweh is there. Even though they know the Lord is there. He goes on to say in Ezekiel 35, verse 11. He says, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge them. He says that through this destruction of the Edomites, he is going to make his name known among the Israelites. But before that, he says here, again back in verse 11, he speaks of their envy. I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. So we see, even before it became hatred, so before it became murder, it was hatred. And before it became hatred, it was envy. Their envy led to their hatred, which led to their murder, which led to their judgment. Okay? Just going to keep it simple. Point number three, envy leads to hatred. Envy leads to hatred. The Edomites wanted what the Israelites had. Why? They had the promised land. They had the blessings of God. And, you know, even in their fallen state, God still was blessing this land, at least to some capacity. We see that the nation was thriving under the rulership of David and Solomon. And after that, things started to get a little dicey and the nation split. But ultimately, God was still providing for the people. He was doing a lot for the people. And the Edomites, instead of turning to Yahweh, they kept looking at what the Israelites had and coveting what they had. And that covetousness ultimately led to their hatred. It goes way back to Esau. Esau coveted that Jacob had the birthright. And this covetousness, it just spread and spread. And the covetousness, the envy, it led to hatred. And then it led to murder. And this is the reality. Our envy of others will lead to our hatred of others. When we envy what people have, man, I want the position that they have. I want the gifts they have. I want the spouse they have. I want the friends they have. I want the family they have. I want the car they have, or the house they have, or the clothes they have, or the shoes they have, or the hair they have, or the face they have, or whatever the case may be. We can think about anything. And then you go, man, now I just don't like them. And you don't even realize why you don't like them. It's like, man, I just don't like them. Why don't you like them? Because I'm envious of what they have. I'm envying what they have, and I don't have it, so I want it. Because I want it and I don't have it, I don't like them. This is what's going on with the Edomites. Our envy, if it's not dealt with, if we don't find that contentment in the Lord, which we'll get into in a second, it's going to lead to our hatred towards others. Okay, and that hatred turns to bitterness, and bitterness turns to destruction. But a lot of times, and I'm not saying that. It's only envy that leads to hatred. I'm saying that envy ultimately will lead to hatred. It will lead to our dislike for other people. And once again, that envy, just as bitterness destroys us from the inside out, so too does envy. Envy literally rots us from the inside out, the Bible says. Look at Proverbs 14. In Proverbs 14, verse 30, it says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Sound heart, life to the body. Envy, rottenness to the bones. A sound heart, that means a peaceful heart, a calm heart, a tranquil heart. Where does that peace come from? It comes from the Lord, okay? But envy is rottenness to the bones, meaning it's going to get to the core, okay? It means it's going to affect you from the inside out. It means it's going to wither you away. Despite all you have, despite all God does, despite all he's done, you're focused on what everybody else has. You're going to start withering from the inside out. You're going to be discontent. And discontentment kills. It kills us from the inside out. So I grew up in a place in South Florida where there's a good amount of wealth. Okay, there's a lot of wealthy people where I grew up. And I would say I grew up in an upper middle class home. We had everything that we needed, okay, but I had a lot of friends that were multimillionaires, literally, like houses on the water in multi-million dollar houses and private gated communities, and they all had boats, and we had a boat growing up, and got another one. But man, people had a lot of stuff. Stinking, like, kids getting like $50,000 cars for their first car at 16. Like, man, there was a lot of money and a lot of wealth. And because of where I grew up and because of the friends that I had, like, it became normal. Like, what we did on the weekends, or even, like, sometimes we'd skip school. We'd go to our friends' different houses on our different boats that different people had, and we'd have, you know, go hang out at the house, and the parents would provide, like, these just luxurious, amazing meals for us. And this one time, actually, this might paint a picture for you. So this one time we had this friend, Megan. She lived on the water, and Palm City was the place. And her parents were, her dad was the one that he invented, you know, those buzzers for restaurants, the buzzers that speak to you. Okay, he invented those things. Okay, so so she was loaded, right? And her parents were awesome. So we'd always go hang out at her house, and she had a dock. They didn't have a boat, but we had other boats, and depending on whose friend or who was driving, we'd go to her house, and her parents were so cool, and they'd let us party there and stuff, and they'd cook us these awesome meals. And one time my grandpa was in town, and so I went over there one day on a Saturday, and we go to the parents' house, and, like, we're eating steak and lobster and all these different things, and I get home, and my grandpa's like, "Oh, how was it?" You know, my dad's talking to me. I was like, "Oh, yeah, so we were on the boat, and okay, went back to Megan's house, and we ate steak and lobster, and yada, yada, yada." And he's like, "What?" It's like, "What? This was normal for me." And I wasn't there. And I guess he told my dad, he's like, "I don't think this is good for him growing up like this. He's going to think that this is normal. Like, this is normal life." And it was to me. That's what I grew up with. That's what I thought. This is normal. Okay. People got money. And so what did it teach me? He was right. It taught me to live in excess. Okay. That money was super important, that you needed to make a lot of money, and the kind of car you drove and the place that you lived, and the position that you had, that meant a lot, meant everything. And so what did that produce in me? Because we weren't millionaires. My parents weren't millionaires, but we were well off. Like, we were always taken care of. We got to go on some awesome, awesome vacations as kids growing up. And but still, because I had this mentality and I didn't know the Lord, I would see all these things that people had, these stinking houses literally with mirrors all inside of them, multiple houses, and different houses and the keys and all this stuff, and like just driving these cars. Like, one of my friends had this F-350 King Ranch with it was a turbocharge, and it was like his dad just bought it for him, and he was always getting new cars, and it was like, man, dude, I want that. Like, I just have an F-150, and yada, yada, yada. So it made me envious, right? So I see all these things that people have, and it made me envious. Made me discontent. And it led me to a lot of dangerous things, a lot of destructive things. Obviously, living in excess, and just the drugs and the alcohol and the partying and the materialism and everything that went along with that, that comparing and that competing was killing the contentment inside of me. And that's the reality. When we're comparing and competing, it kills contentment. It's a truth. And it didn't come until I lost everything, literally everything. Was living in a foreclosed house, living inside of a foreclosed house that I ended up having to leave, lost my job, lost everything, but I had to lose everything in order to find everything. That's when I found the Lord, and I realized, man, I have everything in Him. Man, I was just so happy to get my little $40 Walmart card a week and just serve the Lord all day long, and man, I wouldn't have changed it for the world. But then the Lord pointed me in direction and called me to ministry. I would have stayed at that place forever. I got everything I need, but He produced that contentment in me. But without the Lord, I wouldn't have the contentment. The contentment comes from the Lord. The contentment does not come from your circumstances. It does not come from your finances or your clothes or what you have in this life. It comes from the Lord. And contentment is not just something that, poof, it appears. Contentment is something we have to learn. Okay? Paul tells it like this in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, he says in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, because the Church of Philippi was very generous, and they provided for Paul. So he's speaking to their generosity, but then he speaks about his heart behind the generosity. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Context is contentment. Well, he's sitting in prison writing this epistle. He's like, psh, I'm good. Man, I'm good with a lot. I'm good with a little. I know all that's going to change. Circumstances are always going to change. Provision's always going to change. Sometimes I have more. Sometimes I have less. But guess what? You know what I always have? I always have the Lord. And I've learned no matter what, in whatever state, Paul says, I've learned the Lord's always there. And I can always rely on him. And he's the source of my contentment. Because I can have all the things in the world and still be discontent. Why? Because somebody's got more. Always compare. A little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Paul learned contentment. He says he learned it. That means at one point he didn't have it. Okay? We don't learn something that we already have. We learn something that we don't have. So he had to learn contentment. Because he was very much a product of his culture and his society and wanting to be in this position of the top, best Pharisee in the land. Looked up to, all these different things. But he learned contentment. And he learned contentment essentially by losing everything. Road to Damascus and all the events that happened after that. Contentment is something that we have to learn. So he says here in Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 12. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus, with your mouth, you have boasted against me, multiplied your words against me, I have heard them. So, God says, I've heard everything that you've been saying. They've committed blasphemy against God. In one, at least in one sense, as we look at this context, they committed blasphemy in the sense that they denied the truth of God's word, because God promised who? The promised land. Not the Edomites. He promised the Israelites the promised land. And they're defying God's word. They're defying his truth. Okay, God said this, but whatever. We're going to do this. God's not going to do it. God can't do it. Or maybe because they were not worshiping Yahweh during this time period. They're worshiping other pagan gods that the Canaanites were worshiping. So they're not worshiping Yahweh, so they're probably, Yahweh is not really that powerful to fulfill his word. And so he says, you're committing blasphemy by making these accusations. And this blasphemy came from the condition of their heart, their hate towards Israel, their distrust towards God. God, he ends up taking it personal. Why? Because it was personal. You're telling him, I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. I can't do what I said I was going to do. So God, he's judging them for this as well. It wasn't just against the Israelites. It was personal. It was a personal attack on God. And those two things go hand in hand, technically, as they were speaking against the Israelites. He says here in Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 14, he says, thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, because Edom rejoiced when Jerusalem fell and all of Israel fell. God says the world's going to rejoice when you fall. You're going to get what's coming to you. And they were rejoicing not just in the fall of Israel, but also in what? Because they thought that they'd be able to take advantage. That they thought that they would be able to inhabit the promised land. And again, God said, it's blasphemy. This is never going to happen. I have the promised land for a particular people, and that is the Israelites. So it makes you wonder what God thinks about particular nations when they say the promised land is mine. That the Israelites shouldn't be there. That the promised land becomes to me. It becomes mine. Or should belong to me. Because I overtook it for a certain time period. I wonder what he thinks. I'm sure he's thinking the same exact thing. And saying the same exact thing in heaven as he did to the Edomites. No, that's not going to fly. God promised the Israelites the promised land. Not any other nation. He says here in verse 15, as you rejoice because of the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you, you shall be desolate. O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. He says, again, because they rejoiced in the destruction of the Israelites, God is going to destroy them. We see that Edom was ultimately destroyed. First, the Babylonians attacked them, and they scattered. They started entering into the southern region of Judah, and they started dwelling there. So we do see that at some point they did start to dwell in the bottom of the Promised Land. Even archaeology actually supports that, but this wouldn't last forever, just as God declares here in this passage. Now, the Babylonians wiped out a ton of Edomites. They never fully recovered, but they still were a nation. And then when the Greeks took over, the Edomites were referred to as the Edomians, okay? The Edomians. And now the Edomians, during the rule of the Greeks, they still had this connection with Israel because of proximity, all right? So then when you have the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's in the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible. It's not inspired scripture, but it's good to read, honestly, because it helps you kind of fill in the gap of the 400 years of silence, okay? But you can't read it like you read the Bible, okay? It says there's no prophet in the land, so God's not speaking to anybody, so it can't be inspired, all right? God's not speaking to anybody. It says that in the Maccabees, but it's good to help you understand some of the things that happen. So this introduces you to the Hasmonean dynasty, all right? This reign of Jewish rulers during this time. That's Judah Maccabees is one of these rulers, and this is where we get the Maccabees. Anyways, during the Hasmonean dynasty, we see many of the Edomites ended up converting to Judaism. Some of them were forced, some of them just ended up recognizing that Yahweh was truly God. So we see them starting to mix up a lot more during this time period. This is about 140 to 100 BC, okay? About 100, 140 years before Jesus came on the scene. So leading up to this, you have this Edomian by the name of Herod. Herod the Great, technically an Edomite, okay? He's like a half-breed, all right? He ends up telling his soldiers and his people to kill all the male infants, right? Because he's trying to kill the Messiah. He heard that Jesus was coming on the scene. And then Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Okay, in 4 BC. It tells us Jesus wasn't born at 0 BC. Okay, that's another history lesson. But anyways, because otherwise that whole story in Matthew couldn't have taken place. So he had to be born before that. Okay, many believe that he's born like right at 4 BC. But that's another story. Anyway, so Herod the Great, he had sons who ended up taking over parts of Israel. It was divided after that. Now we fast forward to 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And from that point on, we don't really see any evidence of the Edomians. They kind of just faded from history, just as God says. They're going to be no more. God's going to completely wipe them out. And he fulfills that through the history books. You no longer have a nation of the Edomites. So this nation is getting what comes to them in the same way that they rejoiced of the desolation, of the destruction of the Israelites. That's exactly what's going to happen to them. God is using a lot of play on words, and he's giving this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth right now. Like everything that they were rejoicing in and everything that they did to the Israelites is exactly what's going to take place in their lives as well. And he says, but then they shall know that I am the Lord, as we discuss some of these Edomites later on end up converting to Judaism and recognizing Yahweh. So we see the Edomites were wiped out. Why? Why were they wiped out? Because they rejoiced over Israel? Absolutely. What else? What was that, Sonia? Okay, their idolatry, right? What else? What else does he say here? What's that? Envy, right? Which led to what? Hatred, which led to what? Anger. And then murder, which led to their destruction. Okay? So God is judging them for a particular situation, not just a situation, a few situations, but ultimately he helps them understand that this is a heart issue. And because the heart issue was never dealt with, now they're facing destruction. Because generation after generation after generation did not deal with their envy, and they did not deal with their anger and hate. Now they're being judged. Now they're going to be destroyed. And in the same way, when we struggle with envy, we struggle with anger, we struggle with hatred, we struggle with bitterness. If we don't deal with that, you know what it's going to do? It's going to spread to our kids, and our grandkids, and our kids after that. And yeah, we might get lucky and someone might not fall into the same character defects and character qualities. Yeah, that's true. The Lord could definitely do something. He's absolutely capable of changing people's hearts. But the point is that our character matters. It counts. And it spreads. Specifically in the context of envy and hatred. Those things need to be dealt with, man. If we got envy or covetousness in our heart, what's the key? The key to conquering envy is contentment. And where does that contentment come from? It comes from the Lord. And how do we learn that? Man, it's by having fellowship with God. The more fellowship we have with God, the more we connect with the Lord, the more we see the world, we see our lives, we see who He is, the way it actually is. We see how much we have. We see that His grace is sufficient. We see everything else is just grace upon grace that we don't deserve. And as we spend that time with the Lord, that contentment, it starts coming. I can tell you, man, I'm a very content person. If you spend enough time with me, you know there's only a few things that I need to just have a good day. Give me a Bible, give me a gym, and give me a few people to talk to, and I'm happy. That's it. But that comes from the relationship with the Lord. And I had to learn that by losing everything. And I'm not saying that I never have issues with discontentment or envy never comes in my heart. I'll actually talk about this a little bit on Sunday. But I've learned it, and I'm still learning it. I'm growing in it. I'm content. Okay. But then there's anger, and there's hatred, and there's issues. And we got problems, and we all got problems. And we have problems with one another. And those problems, they got to be dealt with before they destroy us. So if you're struggling with envy, remember the key is to contentment. And the contentment can only come from the Lord. It's not your circumstances. No matter what, if you don't have contentment with nothing, you're not going to have contentment with everything. And if you don't have contentment with everything, you're certainly not going to have contentment with nothing. That contentment only comes from the Lord. And if there's someone you got an issue with, anger, built up, bitterness, an issue that you need to resolve, and I'm not saying put yourself in a bad situation, but if reconciliation is something that you know needs to happen, make it happen. Because if it doesn't happen, it's going to cause a lot of problems for you, for us as a family, for your individual biological families. It's going to breed destruction, just as it did with the Edomites. They dealt with their envy. They dealt with their anger. If Esau dealt with his envy of Jacob, if he dealt with his anger towards Jacob, I don't think we'd be reading the same stories about the Edomites. I think it would have been different. I think it would have gone different. I think that would have been a nation that was blessed. But because those heart issues weren't dealt with, they manifested themselves through actions from generation to generation, and it ultimately destroyed them as a nation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, it's such a serious charge. You get right to the heart of envy and hatred. And these two character defects literally destroyed this nation because they didn't get rid of it. They didn't uproot the anger. They didn't find their contentment in you because they didn't have a relationship with you, at least the majority, at least for most of their history. Lord, and I pray, God, that we would find our contentment in you, that we would understand that we can do all things through you who strengthens us, God, that we can be content in every situation, oh Lord. And I pray if we have any issues, any anger, any bitterness, any hatred, Lord, towards anyone, God, that we would be quick to resolve those issues before we offer our gifts to you, before we move forward, knowing that those things are preventing us from moving forward, and you want us to move forward, God. So help us to deal with those issues if we're dealing with them right now. If we got those things going on in our heart, Lord, I pray that you would give us the power to take care of them. In Jesus' name, amen.